which I preach to you, which you also received, wherein you also stand, by which you are also saved, in what word I preach to you, if you hold it firmly, unless you believed in vain. Now I'm telling you, brothers, the gospel that I preach to you, which you also accepted, in which you also stand, by which you are also saved, in what words I preached it to you. Do you see how he asks them to be witnesses of the things spoken? And he doesn't say, which you heard, but which you received, asking it of them as a sort of deposit, and demonstrating that they not only received it in word, but also through deeds and signs and wonders, and that they should keep it safe. Next, because he was talking about the things from the past, he also referred to the present time, saying, where you also stand, taking advantage of those that denial might be out of their control, even if they wished it very much. And this is why at the beginning he didn't say, I teach you, but I make known to you what has already been revealed. And how does he say that those who are so buffeted by waves stand? He pretends ignorance to benefit them, which he also does with the Galatians, though not in the same way. Because he couldn't pretend ignorance in that case, he phrases his message differently, saying, I have confidence in you through the Lord that you will not be of a different opinion. He did not say that you were not of a different opinion because their sin was acknowledged and clear. Instead, he speaks for the future, even though this was uncertain, but it was to draw them closer to him. However, in this case, he does pretend ignorance, saying, in which you also stand. Having concluded the discussion on spiritual gifts, he transitions to the topic of utmost importance, the resurrection. This was an area where their faith was greatly flawed. Just as in human bodies, when a fever severely affects the most fundamental parts, such as the nerves, veins, and basic elements, the damage becomes irreparable without significant attention. Similar to this, it was likely to occur at that time as well, since the harm was evolving to the very basics of godliness. Therefore, Paul was very determined in his approach. His discussion was no longer about moral issues or about someone being a sinner, greedy, or even covering his head, but it was about the absolute essence of all beneficial aspects. It was over the matter of resurrection itself that they were having disagreements. Since our entire hope is based on this, the devil rigorously attacked this point. At times he was completely undermining it, and at other times he was preaching that it had already happened. This perverse teaching, which Paul described as a gangrene in his letter to Timothy, was propagated by Hymenaeus and Philetus, who lured people away from the truth by saying that the resurrection had already occurred, and as a result, they subverted the faith of some. At times they taught this, and at other times they claimed that the body does not resurrect, but the purification of the soul is the resurrection itself. Then comes the advantage, by which also you are saved, in what words I preached it to you. So then, this present explanation is for doctrinal clarity and interpretation. For the doctrine itself, you don't need, he says, to learn, but to be reminded of it and corrected. And these things, he says, leaving them no room to dive into recklessness once and for all. However, the wicked demon tempted them to deny not just the resurrection, but also the authenticity of all that was done for our sake, claiming it to be merely fables. If they were persuaded there's no bodily resurrection, he could gradually convince them that even Christ wasn't resurrected. Following that, he'd suggest that Christ never came, nor did he perform his miracles, because such is the devil's cunning skills. Paul refers to these as cunning deceit, as the devil doesn't immediately reveal his true intentions for fear of detection. Wearing one mask, he constructs plots of another nature while secretly undermining those with faith, much like an enemy tactically breaching a fortified city. This allows him to elude guards and ensure the success of his schemes. Consequently, upon continuously discovering his traps and hunting down his devious ambushes by this extraordinary and powerful man, Paul declared, "For we are not unaware of his schemes, as stated in 2 Corinthians. As such, he uncovers all the devil's ploys, highlighting his strategic moves, and accurately lists everything Satan aims to achieve." Indeed, he broaches this subject after discussing other topics because of its crucial importance, given that it encompasses our entire state of existence. But what does it mean when I say, in what word I preached it unto you? How did I explain, he asks, that the resurrection occurs? For the fact that there is a resurrection, I'm not suggesting you doubt, but perhaps you seek a clearer understanding of that remark. This then I will provide for you, for indeed I am fully confident that you adhere to the doctrine. Then, because he was affirming, in which you also stand, so that he might not make them more complacent, he warns them again, saying, if you hold on to it tightly, unless you believed for nothing, suggesting that the hit is on the main point, and the contest is not over trivial matters, but instead for the entirety of the faith. And for now, he says it cautiously, but as he continues and becomes passionate, he removes the inhibition and starts to exclaim, but if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is in vain. You are still in your sins. But not so at first, for it was essential to proceed gently and gradually. Verse 3. For I initially conveyed to you what I myself also received. And consider his process, first securing his own, then expanding beyond in his discourse, persuasively silencing those from outside. He secures his own, not through reasoning, but by things that had already happened, and which they themselves had received and believed to have occurred. This was most likely to provoke shame in them, and capable of affecting them. If they were unwilling to believe after this, it was not Paul they were disbelieving, but themselves, which was a reproach towards those who had initially accepted it and then changed their minds. For this reason, he starts from here, suggesting that he needs no other witnesses to verify his truthfulness, just those individuals who were deceived. Here he doesn't say, I told you, or I taught you, but uses the same phrase again, saying, I passed on to you what I also received. He doesn't say here, I was taught, but I received. This establishes two things. First, that one shouldn't introduce anything from oneself. Next, that they were fully persuaded by evidence from his actions, not just mere words. Gradually, as he makes his argument credible, he attributes everything to Christ, indicating that nothing in these doctrines was from man. But to make what I'm saying clearer, we need to pay attention to the exact words in the following. So what are these words? I want to remind you, brothers, he says, of the gospel I preach to you. Do you see how humbly he begins? Do you see how from the very start he indicates that he is not introducing anything new or unfamiliar? For he who reminds others of what was already known but later forgotten reminds by jogging one's memory. And when he called them brothers, even from this point, he established a significant part of his claim's evidence. We became brothers by no other way but the earthly intervention of Christ. And this is exactly why he referred to them in this way, both calming and persuading them, while simultaneously reminding them of their countless blessings. But what does he mean by, "For I passed on to you as of first importance"? That's his phrase. At the start, not now. In saying this, he brings forth time as a witness, and the idea that it would be highly disgraceful for those who had for such a lengthy period been persuaded to now alter their thinking. Not only this, but it also demonstrates that the doctrine is necessary. This is why it was passed on as of first importance and right away from the beginning. And what did you pass on? Tell me. But he does not say this immediately, but first, I received. And what did you receive? That Christ died for our sins. He did not immediately claim that there is a resurrection of our bodies, yet he truly affirms this, but indirectly and through other subjects, saying that Christ died, and laying before us a sort of solid base and unbreakable foundation of the doctrine concerning the resurrection. He didn't simply say that Christ died, even though this alone would be sufficient to imply the resurrection, but with an addition, Christ died for our sins. And what follows next is yet another example of the same. Then what is this? The gospel. For the essence of the gospels originated from this very fact, that God became man, was crucified, and then rose again. This gospel was also preached by Gabriel to the Virgin, by the prophets to the world, and by all the apostles. But first, it's worthwhile to hear what those infected with the Manichaean doctrine say on this matter, who are both enemies to the truth and wage war against their own salvation. What then do these men argue? They assert that when Paul speaks of death here, he means nothing more than our state of being in sin, and by resurrection he refers to our liberation from our sins. Do you see how weak error is? How it is trapped by its own logic, not needing any external battles, but rather it undermines itself from within? Take these men, for example. See how they have trapped themselves within their own statements. Since if being in sin is the equivalent of death, and as they believe, Christ did not take a body and yet died, then according to their logic, he was in sin. For I indeed argue that he took upon a body, and his death was that of a human form. But you, denying this, will be forced to concede the alternative. But if he were in sin, how then could he declare, "Which of you convicts me of sin? And the prince of this world comes and has nothing in me." And again, thus it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. How could he die for sinners if he himself was in sin? For one who dies for sinners should surely be without sin. If he too is sinful, how can he die for other sinners? But if for others' sins he died, then he died being without sin. And if being without sin he died, then he died not the death of sin, for how could he do so without sin, but rather the death of the human form? Which is why Paul did not simply say he died, but went on to say for our sins, leading these heretics, however unwilling they might be, to the admission of his physical death, and also indicating through this that before his death he was without sin. For it follows logically that the one who dies for the sins of others must himself be without sin. He wasn't satisfied with just this, but added, according to the Scriptures, in doing this he not only made his argument credible, but he also hinted at the type of death he was referring to. It's the bodily death that the Scriptures constantly declare. For they pierced my hands and my feet, he says, and they shall look on him whom they pierced. There are many other examples, too numerous to list one by one, some in words and some in types, that can be found within them, depicting his bodily death along with the fact that he was killed for our sins. For the sins of my people, says one, he is brought to death, and the Lord sacrificed him for our sins, and he was wounded because of our wrongdoings. But if you can't accept the Old Testament, listen to John shouting out and explaining both his bodily death and the reason behind it. Thus behold, he says, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And Paul saying, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And again, Christ freed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. And once more, having removed all rulers and authorities from himself, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. And countless other sayings to show what happened at his bodily death and because of our sins. Yes, and Christ himself says, for your sake I sanctify myself, and now the ruler of this world has been judged, indicating that despite having no sin, he was killed.
Verse 4, and that he was buried.
This also affirms the previous topics, as that which is buried is undeniably a body, and here he no longer includes according to the Scriptures. He had the means to, however, he chooses not to. For what reason? Either because the burial was clear to all, both then and now, or because the phrase according to the Scriptures applies to both elements collectively. Then why does he state according to the Scriptures in this location, and that he rose on the third day according to the Scriptures, and is not satisfied with the previous clause stated so collectively? Because the latter was obscure to most people, therefore he once again incorporates the Scriptures through inspiration, having formulated this thought so wise and divine. This has been sufficiently proven by what we've already said, but where do the Scriptures mention that he was buried and would rise again on the third day? Through the symbol of Jonah, which he himself referenced, saying, as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, the Son of Man will also be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Just like the desert bush that burned but wasn't consumed, his body died, but was not continually held by death. This is also mirrored in the story of the dragon in Daniel. Just as the dragon, after consuming the food given by the prophet, exploded, likewise Hades, after swallowing his body, was torn apart. His body, on its own, cut through its confines and rose again. How is it then that he does the same in terms of his death? Because in that scenario, too, even though the cross was clear to all and he was visibly crucified on it, the reason was not as equally understood. The fact of his death was known by all, but that he suffered this for the sins of the world was no longer as universally known by the crowd. Therefore, he introduces the testimony from the Scriptures. Now, if you desire to hear in words those things which you have seen in symbols, listen to Isaiah saying, "His life is taken from the earth, and it pleases the Lord to cleanse him from his wound, to show unto him light," and David before him, "You will not leave my soul to Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." Therefore, Paul also refers you to the Scriptures so you can learn that these things were not done without reason or randomly. How could they be, when so many prophets had described and prophesied them beforehand? And nowhere does the Scripture refer to the death of sin when it speaks of our Lord's death, but that of the body, and a burial and resurrection of the same kind. Then he appeared to more than 500 brethren. Some suggest that above means from heaven, that is, not walking upon earth, but above and overhead he appeared to them, adding that it was Paul's intention to confirm not only the resurrection, but also the ascension. Others suggest that the phrase, more than 500, means exactly that. Verse 5, and that he appeared to Cephas, he immediately names the most credible of all, then to the 12, of whom the majority still remain to this day. Thus, even though I'm retelling old events, he says, I still have living witnesses, but some have fallen asleep. He didn't say, are dead, but have fallen asleep, further affirming the resurrection through this phrase. After that, he was seen by James, I presume his brother, for the Lord is allegedly to have ordained him personally and first made him bishop in Jerusalem. Then to all the apostles, because there were other apostles too, like the 70. Verse 6. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at once, most of whom are still alive, but some have passed away. And finally, he appeared to me as well, as to one born prematurely. This is more of a modest statement than anything else. It's not because he was the least that he appeared to him after the others. Even if he was the last one called, he was more distinguished than many who came before him, in fact, than all of them. And the 500 brothers were certainly not superior to James, just because he appeared to them earlier. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Why didn't he show himself to everyone at the same time, to first plant the seeds of faith? The person who saw him first and was fully convinced shared the news with the others. Their early reports set the listeners' expectations for this amazing sight, paving the way for faith to arise from sight. Therefore, he didn't reveal himself to everyone at once, and initially to not many, but to a single person first, the leader of the group and the most faithful one. Clearly, there was a need for an incredibly faithful soul to first witness this sight. For those who saw him after the first person had seen him and heard about it from them, their testimonies greatly contributed to their own faith and helped prepare their minds. But the person who first deserved to see him needed, as I've said, vast faith, to not be overwhelmed by a sight so astonishingly different from what they were expecting. Thus, he appeared to Peter first, for he, who was first to confess him to be Christ, deservedly became the first to witness his resurrection. He didn't show himself to him first for this reason only, but also because he had denied him, to comfort him further, and to show him that he hadn't given up on him. Before anyone else, he granted him this sight, and entrusted his sheep to him first. This is also why he appeared to women first. Because they were seen as inferior, both in his birth and his resurrection, it was they who first experienced his grace. And finally, as to one born prematurely, he also appeared to me. But after Peter, he also appears to each one at various times, sometimes to fewer, sometimes to more, thus making them witnesses and educators of each other, and ensuring his apostles are reliable in everything they said. So, having mentioned proof from the scriptures, he also brings up events as witnesses of the resurrection, citing the apostles and other faithful men after the prophets. But if he was talking about another type of resurrection, the deliverance from sin, it would be pointless for him to say, he appeared to this person or that person. That sounds more like an argument for bodily resurrection, not subtly teaching about being freed from sins. That's why he didn't just say, he appeared once and leave it at that, although he could have done that in a broader sense. But instead, he repeated it two or three times, using the phrase in almost every individual case of those who had seen him. For instance, he says, he appeared to Cephas, he appeared to more than 500 brothers, he appeared to me as well. Yet, the gospel implies the opposite, stating that Mary was the first to see him, but among men, the first to see him was the one who longed to see him the most. Lastly, he also appeared to me as if I were one born at the wrong time. What do his statements of humility mean here, and how are they appropriate? If he wants to demonstrate his credibility and include himself among the witnesses of the resurrection, he seems to be doing the opposite. It would be more appropriate for him to elevate himself and show his greatness, something he often does when the situation calls for it. However, he chooses to be modest precisely because he's about to boast. He doesn't do it immediately, though, but with his typical good sense. After first showing humility and listing many accusations against himself, he proceeds to highlight his accomplishments. Why might this be so? When he eventually makes that grand claim about himself, I labored more abundantly than all. His words will be more acceptable because they follow a humble preamble rather than beginning as a boast. This is why, when writing to Timothy and preparing to declare his greatness, he first presents his shortcomings. Generally, people can freely and confidently compliment others, but someone who finds themselves obliged to praise their own achievements, especially when they are also their own witness, tends to feel uneasy and embarrassed. That's why this blessed man first admits his own failings before making that bold claim. He does this partly to lessen the discomfort of praising himself, and partly to make his subsequent claims more believable. Someone who honestly portrays their own defects without hiding anything, such as by admitting having persecuted the church and destroyed the faith, makes their honorable deeds appear more trustworthy as well. And think about the immense magnitude of his humility. After stating, "And last of all he appeared to me too," he was not satisfied with just this. "For many that are last will be first," he says, "and the first last." Therefore, he included, "as to one born prematurely." He didn't end there, but also added his own opinion and for a reason, saying, "But which 12 apostles is he referring to here? For Matthias was added to the group not immediately after the resurrection, but after he was ascended. However, it's likely that he continued to appear even after his ascension. After all, our apostle himself was both called and saw him after his ascension. Therefore, he doesn't specify the time, but just generally recounts the appearance. Indeed, it's probable that many appearances took place, which is why John said, "This third time he was manifested." "For I am the least of the apostles, as I am unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." And he didn't say, "out of the 12 alone," but also, "of all the other apostles." And all these things he spoke, both with modesty and because he truly felt, as I just mentioned, arranging in advance for what was meant to be said and making it more acceptable. For if he came forward and said, "You should believe me that Christ rose from the dead, for I saw him, and out of everyone I am the most trustworthy, as I have worked harder," his harsh words might have offended the listeners. However, by initially focusing on the humbling subjects and the ones that involve accusations, he managed to ease any harshness in such a narrative and paved the way for them to believe in his testimony. For this reason, he doesn't just blatantly state himself to be the last and undeserving of the title apostle, as I mentioned, but also provides the reason, stating, "because I persecuted the church." All those actions were forgiven, yet he never himself forgot them, wishing to illustrate the enormity of God's favor. That's why he continues to speak. "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." Do you see another example of excessive humility? He blames himself for his faults, but he attributes all good deeds to God. Then, To avoid making his listener too comfortable or complacent, he says, "And his grace which was given to me was not pointless or useless." But he says this in a cautious way. He didn't say, "I have shown a diligence worthy of his grace." Instead, he says, "It was not found pointless." "But I worked harder than all of them," he didn't say. "I was honored, but I worked." And when he had dangers and deaths to talk about, under the term of work, he again lessens his expression. Then again, practicing his usual humility, he quickly moves past this and credits everything to God, saying, "Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." What can be more admirable than such a soul? He who has in so many ways lowered himself and only uttered one high-minded word, he doesn't even claim this as his own. He constantly finds ways, both from past actions and future consequences, to minimize this grand statement, and that's because he felt compelled to say it. But notice how rich he is in expressions of humility. For example, he says, "He appeared lastly to me," and he doesn't mention anyone else. He refers to himself as one born prematurely, ranking himself as the least of the apostles, and asserting that he's not even worthy of this title. And he doesn't stop there. In order to not seem merely humble in words, he provides reasons and evidence. His seeing Jesus last is proof of his premature birth, and his persecution of the church shows that he's unworthy of even being called an apostle. A simply humble person wouldn't do this. It's a person with a contrite heart who provides these reasons. That's why he reminds us of these same facts elsewhere, saying, "And I thank him who empowered me, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he considered me faithful, putting me into ministry, even though I was previously a blasphemer, persecutor, and violent aggressor." But why did he even say that high-flown phrase, "I worked harder than them"? He saw that the situation demanded it. For if he had not said this, if he only undervalued himself, how could he confidently include himself among the rest and say, "Whether then it's me or them, this is how we preach"? The witness should be credible and significant, but how he worked much more than them, he pointed out before, asking, "Don't we have the right to eat and drink just like the other apostles?" Then again, "To those who are without law, as if without law." Thus, in situations where precision was necessary, he surpassed everyone, and where there was a need to be accommodating, he once again demonstrated his exceptional superiority. But some point out his mission to the Gentiles and his extensive travels throughout a significant part of the world. From this, it's clear that he was blessed with more grace, for if he worked harder, he was also granted more grace. But he was bestowed more grace because he also exhibited more determination. Do you see how by those specifics, by which he argues and works to downplay his own achievements, he is revealed to be the foremost? And when we hear these things, let's openly reveal our flaws, but let's not mention our strengths. Or if the situation forces us to, let's talk about them with modesty and credit, all to God's grace. This is what the apostle also does, constantly highlighting his previous flawed life, but crediting his improved state to grace, to demonstrate God's mercy in every situation, for saving him despite his past, and for transforming him after being saved. Therefore, no one immersed in sin should lose hope, and no one living virtuously should feel overly confident. On the contrary, the sinful should be highly cautious, and the virtuous should be proactive. For no lazy person can maintain virtue, nor can a diligent person fail to avoid evil. The blessed David illuminates both these examples. He fell heavily after a brief period of inattention and found his way back to his previous level of commitment after feeling regret. In reality, both despair and laziness are equally damaging. Despair can quickly topple a man from great heights, while laziness can prevent a fallen man from rising. Hence, regarding the former, Paul said, "So, if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall." And to the latter, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, and also lift up your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees." In regards to the man who had committed fornication but repented, Paul quickly offered comfort so that he would not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. "Why are you so upset about other troubles, man? If you're upset about sins, which are the only troubles that truly benefit us, You're only causing yourself more harm. It's even more harmful to stress about other things. Why are you so upset? Is it because you lost money? Just think about those who don't even have enough to eat, and you'll quickly find comfort. Instead of mourning what you've lost, be grateful for the disasters that didn't happen. Did you have money and then lose it? Don't cry over the loss, but rather be thankful for the time you had it. Just like Job said, "Have we received good from the Lord, and shall we not receive evil?" And remember, even if you lost your money, you still have your health. You haven't been physically afflicted due to your poverty. But what if your body has also suffered? Remember, this isn't the worst thing that could happen to you. Many people, dealing with poverty and physical affliction, also contend with evil spirits or wander in deserts. There are many out there who endure even worse. Let's just hope we never have to endure all the hardships that it's possible for a person to bear. Reflect on these situations and always remember those who are struggling more than you. And let no circumstance disturb you. But when you sin, it's okay to sigh and weep. I'm not forbidding you to do so. In fact, I'm encouraging it. However, even then, do it moderately while reminding yourself that there is always opportunity for redemption and reconciliation. But when you see others living in opulence while you live in poverty, or another wearing fine clothes and enjoying a position of privilege, don't focus only on these things. Also, take into account the hardships that come with such lifestyles. And when thinking about your own poverty, don't only see the wants, but also the peace that can come from it. For wealth may appear appealing on the surface, but its core may be filled with sorrow. Poverty, on the other hand, is often the opposite. If you could read into everyone's souls, you'd find security and freedom in the soul of the poor, while the rich souls may be full of turmoil and storms. And if you feel upset seeing someone rich, be aware that he too is disturbed when he sees someone richer than him. Just as you fear him, he fears someone else. So in this regard, he is not better off than you. But seeing him in a position of power may aggravate you because you hold a lower position. But remember the day he will no longer hold office. Even before that day comes, think about the chaos, risks, hard work, flatteries, sleepless nights, and all the troubles that come with holding such a position. We direct these words to those who do not appreciate lofty morals. If you understood this, there are other, greater things we could use to comfort you. However, at this stage, we must use these basic arguments. When you see a rich person, think of someone richer, and you'll find they are in a similar situation to you. After that, pay attention to someone poorer than you. Reflect on how many have gone to bed hungry, lost their wealth, live in a miserable situation, and pray daily for death. Neither poverty induces sadness, nor wealth brings joy. Rather, our own attitudes towards them have control over our emotions. Consider this starting from the bottom. A trash collector is distressed and upset about the harsh and undignified nature of his profession. However, even if you rid him of his job and ensure his survival needs are met, he'll be upset about not having excess wealth. If you grant him that, he will crave for more and remain as frustrated as before. Should you double or triple his wealth, he'd still be dissatisfied about not having a stake in the government. Even if you handed him political involvement, he'd still be unhappy about not being a high-ranking official. Once he obtains this status, he will feel sad about not ruling. And when he rules, he will lament about not ruling an entire nation, or multiple nations, or even all nations. Upon becoming a deputy, he would still be frustrated about not being a king, and even as a king, he'd be upset about not having complete control or rule over other countries, or the whole world, or even over another world. As such, his continuous desire for more and more prevents him from ever becoming content. Do you see what happens when you elevate someone poor to a king without rectifying his attitude obsessed with abundance? He remains in the same frustrated and discontent state, regardless of his outer change of circumstance. Come, let me illustrate the opposite, too. That even if you bring down a highly regarded person to a lower status, you won't plunge him into despair and sorrow. And if you want, let's use the same example, and imagine taking the governor from his throne and depriving him of his dignity. I say that he won't distress himself over this, if he recalls the things I've spoken of. For he won't tally the things he's lost, but what he still has, the prestige from his position. But if you take away that as well, he will think of those in private positions who have never held such power, and his wealth will comfort him. And if you also exile him from his wealth, he will look to those who have a modest fortune. And if you should deprive him of even moderate wealth and permit him only necessary food, he can contemplate on those who don't even have that, who wrestle with constant hunger and live in prison. And even if you put him in that prison, when he thinks of those with incurable illnesses and unending pain, he will realize he is far better off. Just as the scavenger mentioned earlier won't gain any happiness even if made a king, this man won't vex himself if he becomes a prisoner. So it's not wealth that's the root of joy or poverty of sadness, but our own judgment, the fact that our mind's eyes are not clear, nor do they stand firm anywhere, but flutter without boundaries. Just as healthy bodies, even when nourished with just bread, are in a good and vibrant condition, while unhealthy ones become weaker, even with a plentiful and varied diet, the same applies to our souls. The weak-spirited cannot find happiness even in a crown and unimaginable honors, but the resilient, even in chains, deprivation, and poverty, will cherish pure pleasure. Bearing these things in mind, let's always pay attention to those below us. Indeed, I agree, there's another consolation, but it's of a high moral standard and above the common thinking of the masses. What is this? That wealth is nothing, poverty is nothing, disgrace is nothing, honor is nothing. But for a short time, they only differ in words. Along with this, there's also another comforting topic, greater than it. The consideration of things to come, both good and evil, the things that are truly good and truly evil, and being comforted by them. But since many, as I mentioned, distance themselves from these teachings, we were forced to focus on other topics so that those who had listened to the previous discussions might eventually be led to them, to... Let's then, considering all these things, shape ourselves properly by any means necessary, and we will never be upset by these unexpected events. For if we see men depicted as rich in a picture, we wouldn't say they are to be envied, any more than we would call men depicted as poor, miserable, and pitiful, even though those depicted are certainly more enduring than those who we consider wealthy, since one remains rich in the picture longer than in the reality itself, for the picture can last, appearing as such, even up to 100 years. But the other sometimes, not even having a year to enjoy his wealth, has been suddenly stripped of everything. Reflecting on all these things, let's build cheerfulness from every direction to guard against our irrational sadness, so that we may both live a pleasant life now and obtain the good things to come through the grace and mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, with whom to the Father, with the Holy Spirit, be glory, power, honor, now and forever and for eternity. Amen.